Disclaimer. Please do not trust me with the greatest decision of your life. I wanted those to be the first words you heard out of my mouth with regards to this series. I find this series to be very, very important. In fact, much of what I'm going to share with you during the course of this series, I've already shared with many of my Mapsters and will again this summer share it with them. But we spend a good deal of time training missionaries for America. We spend a good deal of time talking about evidences, why you can believe that the Bible is accurate. I'm discovering that this subject is becoming more and more significant given the invasion we see with regards to secularism and even with regards to Islam. There are those today who would equate the Quran with the Bible. In fact, the Quran itself will do that. The Quran itself, at least twice, validates parts of the Bible, as I've told you in the past. But there are those who would lay the two books side by side, and many of these folks are Christians. And they would suggest to you that they're both holy books. They're both worthy of us studying and appreciating and allowing them to lie on equal ground with regards to authority that they can have in our life. I would suggest to you that's one step shy of blasphemy. I would also suggest to you that when studying this particular point of view, that we are finding, especially among our young people, a greater and greater desire to research and to know that this book that we call the Bible is actually factual enough for them to found their salvation on. Because many of them, although raised in the church, have never been taught the rather interesting and I think inspirational background of the Holy Scriptures and the way they came to be, and more importantly for this series, how they are preserved for you and I today. Now let me say this by way of opening. This series will not be for the atheist. I'm not going to start there. We're not going to go back to the beginning and talk about various manuscripts. We're not going to talk about various things with regards to Romans chapter 1, for instance, where the Holy Spirit will inspire that by the very nature of things, the created realm, it points to the fact that there has to be a designer. We're not going there. I'm going to start at a place advanced. I'm going to assume that everyone in the room already has a faith in God and that you have somewhat of a faith in the Holy Word of God, that you have depended upon it to some degree in the past. And this series is about bolstering that faith, but going even further, taking you to a place where I believe is so desperately needed in general Christendom today, taking you to a place where you can, on your own, by yourself, just you and the Word of God, come to the proper conclusions with regards to what Scripture needs for you to understand and your relationship with God. As most of you know, I do a lot of online debating with individuals. I believe we live in the age of debate. I don't want to be nasty. I don't want to be unkind. But at the same time, we live in a marvelous world that allows us to literally talk with, text people on the other side of the globe in real time. And I'm trying to take advantage of that as much as possible. I'd also like for you to understand as I launch into this, that if there is an individual that I come across who is clearly unsaved, but willing to learn, I will spend every moment that I have to make sure that that individual is not only dealt with appropriately, but I will be patient as the day is long. Secondly, if there's an individual who is in the church and yet has not arrived at the same level of maturity that I have arrived at, and perhaps is drawing some conclusions that are rather legalistic, let's say, or maybe even very liberal in their viewpoint, but it's clear that they're trying, I will spend every moment that I have gladly exhaust my energy with that individual and be patient with them. But number three, when I encounter an individual who clearly is resisting the unadulterated authority of Scripture and promoting it to individuals who are less educated, less understanding of Scripture, and I find these false teachers to be people who are gathering a group to them, perhaps even stealing individuals out of other fellowships to draw to their own personal agenda, I will debate, and I will struggle with that individual. And I have little patience with that individual. And this series has a lot to do with that number three. In fact, allow me to illustrate it. Recently, while doing some online debating, a very avid defender of Reformed theology, which is basically Calvinism repackaged, he made the statement that Scripture was lost for a while, then rediscovered by Catholicism. But Catholicism, in the rediscovery of Scripture, they misinterpreted it. They misrepresented it. And so it was necessary for Reformed leaders such as Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and others, it was necessary for them to refilter the Bible. That it's necessary for us to see the Bible through their viewpoint, because after all, these are scholars. After all, these are Reformed leaders. These are famous individuals. And he would suggest that without aid of those human filters, you and I could not know the will of God. That, my friends, is a damnable doctrine. It is not supported by Scripture, and it is not supported by history. Anytime a man inserts his influence over the will of God, the Scripture of God, every time it happens, we find that there is a perversion of the will of God. The only way for you and I to know the true, unadulterated word of the Father Himself is for Him to inspire an individual to write it down without error, which He did. But when we begin to allow individuals such as the Pope, Sonny Childs, or any other human to be the filter through which we see the Word of God, we begin to rely on a secondary influence that's not only unnecessary, but is very, very dangerous. Just yesterday, as I was driving, I had to pull in for a pit stop, and I decided to post something about the sermon that we'd have this morning. And so I posted it on Facebook, and it wasn't long after that an individual posted his particular thought about what I was saying. I suggested to those in the world, I'd love for you to come to our congregation tomorrow morning about 9:30 or 10:30, and we'll have services, and it's going to be great, and we're going to have this particular topic, etc. And this individual wrote back. He said, do you explain Scriptures in your sermon? So what's the difference? Meaning, what's the difference between you explaining Scripture in your sermons and Luther or Calvin or the Pope or Billy Graham or whoever it might be explaining Scripture? There's only one difference, but it's very, very significant. And the difference is this. Some people look towards Scripture for the purpose of discovery. Others look toward Scripture for the purpose of filtering. They have an agenda ahead of time that's set forth. I have a very dear friend who's homosexual. This individual and I have had conversations. This person lives up in the northeast area and of our country. And I've watched as this individual has taken Scripture and drawn this passage and that passage and another. And then because they've got these three isolated passages, they have decided that they can validate homosexuality. Because look, after all, God is a God of mercy. And after all, God is a God of grace. And after all, God... And they'll take those passages and then they'll lay it out and they'll say, see there, God has to be okay with this. The problem with that line of reasoning is that they have started with a pre-desired result. It's the most dangerous approach to Scripture that you can have. I want to know that God's okay with me, so I'm going to go searching in Scripture to find every passage that I can find that says God's okay with me. That's so dangerous. Instead, you've got to start with, I don't care what the results are at the end of the day, what does God say? You've got to be a blank sheet of paper. You've got to be ready for whatever comes your way. And that's the approach that we're going to take with regards to this particular subject. Now, as I've already said, we're not going to deal in typical apologetics, the idea of defending the scripture and its basis. I'm not going to go all the way back to what you would deal with, again, as you're dealing with an atheist. I'm going to start at a place of faith, but I am going to start in an area that is perhaps not expected. What I would like to do in the course of this series is just let the Bible prove the Bible. One of my favorite phrases that I use in teaching the Mapsters is this: always let the Bible interpret the Bible. If you'll do that, at the end of the day, you're going to have God interpreting God. Illustration. For those who are out there in the audio land, I'm holding a very large Webster's Dictionary. It's about a foot and square, and it's about 6-8 inches thick. It's huge. It, 4 or 5 pounds. This is the dictionary my mom and dad got me when I was going off to college. Now, I don't know what they thought I was going to do with it, because can you imagine me carrying this thing in my backpack? But I'm telling you, if there's been an English word ever concocted, it's in this book. I mean, it just goes and it goes and it goes. It's just a huge book, as you can see. The application is this. One of the professors in college has used a big 5-syllable word, and I don't know what it means. You know what my mom and dad's intention was? They want, well, go to your dictionary, sonny. And so I'd open up my dictionary and I'd get my big old, and there's that definition. And I'd read the definition, but the problem was, so often, halfway through the definition, there would be another 5-syllable word, and I had no idea what it meant. Now what do you do? Everybody in the room understands the process. If you don't know what a word means, you go to the dictionary. If in the definition there's another word you don't know what it means, where do you go? Another page in the same book. You let the dictionary interpret the dictionary. That's not a hard process. It's not a hard conclusion for us to arrive at. And yet for some reason we have this desire to, when I encounter a passage of scripture and, I don't know what that means, I think I'll run off and ask some other guy. I'll get online and Google it. I'll go to some program. I'll talk to the preacher. I'll talk to the Pope. I'll talk to the pastor. I'll talk to whoever it with. Why don't we just turn the page and let the Bible define the Bible? And at the end of the day, you know what you can be assured of? That God was the commentator. He's the one making comments on the book. It's his viewpoint that interpreted that particular passage. Now, in the course of what we're going to talk about, I need to lay down several principles. These are not principles in the sense that you're going to be able to open your Bible and you're going to find them stated there. They're just principles that become obvious because as you read the Bible, you see this happening all of the time. The first principle to me is one of the most dramatic, and I love this particular one. The first principle has to do with God's parallels. And I'm going to call this, if you'll allow me, the in and out, the round and round, and the side-by-side principle. It's the principle of parallels. And we're going to use baptism as one illustration. By the way, this same thing can be said of marriage. You can see the same three things, in and out, round and round, and side by side. You'll see how this principle plays out throughout Scripture. But I'm going to use baptism because it's a powerful one. Leads us to a conclusion that I think is very, very important. But overall, I'm not so much talking about baptism as I am understand that when God has a principle that's eternal in nature, He presents it in such a way that it doesn't matter if man tries to mess up the Bible. It's still going to come through. Because God protects His Word. By the way, I believe that He has protected, unlike the Quran, who would suggest that the Quran was necessary in order for the Bible to be updated. I'm going to suggest to you that God, if He is the God that created the world and gives you breath at this moment, He has the ability to protect this book. Without Luther, without Calvin, without the Pope, and without Sonny Childs. It's his book. And if he wants it to be protected, it could be protected. But watch these principles. with regards to baptism. We're often criticized because of the emphasis we place on baptism. But I think at the end of this lesson here in just a second, you're going to recognize why it's so important to us in this fellowship. First of all, the in and the out. Did you ever think about baptism, how it's woven in and out of Scripture? I'm not much of a sower, or whatever you call that, Hannah, whenever you do the, you know, the stuff that you guys do and the weaving and all that. I'm not much of that. Seamstress. I'm not much of that. I don't know how to do that. But I have watched my mom on occasion when she did some quilting, and she'll shove that thing down, you know, that thing down, and then it comes up in another space. And then it'll disappear for a moment. And that needle's down below and you don't see it, and then it comes up someplace else. That's the way it is with God and eternal principles. And it's the way it is with baptism. It's in and out. It's just all the way through Scripture. You might not have ever thought about this, but you're going back almost to the beginning of time now. In fact, I think I could give you an illustration of the beginning of time. When God hovered over the deep, hovered over the waters, does anybody find it remarkable how much water has been emphasized throughout all of created history? They say 70%+ of the world's surface is covered by water. 70%+ of our body is water. Water is very, very significant. And God hovers over the deep. It's almost as if in the beginning, the world was baptized before coming into this new created setting. But you certainly can see it with Noah. Pedal forward just a little bit further. And you see it in this particular passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Is it not remarkable to you that all the way back in the time of Noah, we've got the thread has come up and we've seen the subject of baptism? Pedal forward just a little bit in time and you find it with regards to Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this, our ancestors who were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. Moses being a representation of Jesus Christ later on, again, we see baptism coming up. It's in and out, all the way through Scripture. You pedal forward and you got John the Baptist. And he's baptizing entire cities are coming out to John. And it'll say later on, next one, Jesus baptizes, he and his apostles, he and his disciples, they baptize more than John. Baptism is not a new concept. It's not like Jesus showed up on the planet and decided all of a sudden, I think I'll invent something really cool, and we'll call it baptism. It had been in and out, up and down, in and out, up and down throughout the biblical plane. You know why? Because that's one way God emphasizes his message over and over, in and out. And so the last point you see in front of you on the screen, you ask yourself, I wonder why the early church, notice all those passages, and that's just a few. I wonder why the early church had such an emphasis on baptism. Because it's been in and out throughout history. One of the ways God protects his word. Number two, it's not just in and out, it's woven. It's also round and round. This is probably my favorite of this particular lesson, round and round. Cindy and I, neither one, grew up at a time when dancing was allowed. And I'm not so sure about what it's even allowed much today in a lot of our settings. But, you know, once we got married, the point was always made, you can't go dancing because of all the lustful whatever that's happening, you know, and you're going to hold her this way and the music's going to have that thought that's going to get into your brain. I've done married her. She's mine. You know what I'm saying? And there have been moments when neither one know how to do it, but there have been moments when I just took her in my arms and we just kind of swayed. There might have been some background music going or whatever, but we just kind of swayed there and we called it our little dance. There is a dance that God does with humanity. He's been doing it since the beginning. And it's a beautiful, beautiful dance. There's a physical side and there's a spiritual side. And it's when these two realms come together that the dance, the divine dance, actually happens. Again, baptism. Notice these two passages. He tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit. Just today, I had a good friend who's doing some debating of his own online, and he was discouraged because as he was placing this passage in front of another, trying to emphasize the subject of baptism, the response came back to him, no, you got to understand, the water that's being talked about there, that's not baptism, that's the living water that Jesus has talked about in other places. Absolutely! What do you think baptism is? It's the living water. It is the embrace of Jesus Christ himself. And in John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, you've got to be born of the water. It's very physical, isn't it? And the spirit, you see the spiritual side. You see the dance that's happening here? And I've done it for you before. A little baby inside the womb of its mother is protected there by what? A ball of water. That water must break for the child to come out. And once the water breaks, the child is probably ready to come out. But you got to, if you will, pass through the water to come into this new existence. And Jesus will use that very illustration in John chapter 3, and he'll say, that's what baptism is. You see the divine dance. In much the same way that you came into this physical world, he says, you must enter into the spiritual realm. The divine dance. It's so beautiful. Peter will follow up on that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, and he'll say, for you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, that's physical, but imperishable, that's spiritual, through the living and enduring Word of God, the subject of our series. You see the dance between the physical and the spiritual? Now again, this isn't so much about baptism as it is about God protecting His will. So how does He do that? He makes sure that He weaves it in and out throughout the human timeline. He also makes sure that there's a divine dance that goes on. I mentioned earlier that marriage, the subject of marriage, can be dealt with in the same way. Take Ephesians chapter 5 and see where Jesus, it says, has a relationship with the church. And then that's the spiritual side. And then he says there's a physical side. Watch the divine dance. There is also the relationship that a husband has with his wife. You see the two realms as they come together and they're dancing with one another? The beauty of that? It's the way God preserves his scripture. Man is not smart enough to do that. But God can. And all you have to do is sit by yourself, solitary, in your own room, taking God's word on your lap and reading it, and seeing some of these emphasis markers that he places, and you come to the conclusion, this book is marvelous. Number three, it's not just the weaving or the divine dance, but there also is the side by side. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It means to lay two things beside each other for comparison's sake. I have a massive dictionary here, and I've got the Word of God lying here. They obviously are different in a lot of ways, but I've already this morning used an illustration, did I not? That lays them side by side, parabole. I've laid them side by side, and I've suggested to you that just like when you have a struggle with a definition in the dictionary, you don't leave the dictionary, you just go to a different page in the dictionary. Same thing is true, watch it, side by side of the Bible. I've got a problem, I don't understand what this passage means. What do? Stay in the book. Just go to a different page in the book. You see what I did for you? Is I've given you a parallel. I've given you a parable. I've laid two things side by side. And this may be the most strong version of God's protection with regards to this subject. Notice on the screen in front of you. It's as if God says, I don't want you to miss this. Baptism is very, very significant. Don't miss this. In fact, I'm going to illustrate it for you because sometimes it's hard to see into the spirit realm. And so I'm going to give you a physical illustration. Here it is. Baptism is like planting a seed. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What's that you say? You're not a farmer? You don't relate to... Okay, let me give you a different one. Baptism is like a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Those of you who have lost a loved one, you can relate to this, both in the fact that the person died, the person was buried, and you have a great hope that one day you'll see them again because of the resurrection. What's that you say? You're not a farmer, and you've never had anybody really close to you ever pass away. You don't really relate. Okay, I'll give you a different one. Baptism is like a birth. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now everybody in the room's done that one. But you say to yourself, but yeah, but I'm small and mom and dad never let me go to the nursery at the hospital, so I don't really understand it. And they never given me the big talk on the birds and the bees. And so I'll give you another one. What about Acts chapter 22 and verse 16? Baptism is like a bath. Now that one, everybody in the room's done at one time or another. You've done that. Your mom's put you in the bathtub, got your hair all scrubby-dubby, you know, you got the little bubbles hanging around there, and you're just having a big time in the bathtub, and you get out, and there's that fresh feeling, and she puts that clean white towel over your shoulders, and you just, you know, your fingers just feel clean, and your body feels clean. Oh, just, oh, we've all experienced that. You see what God does? He says, I'm going to help you relate to this. One way or another, you're going to get this one. Baptism's a planting. Baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a birth. Baptism is a bath. And then he says in Colossians chapter 2, baptism is a surgery. Now, not everyone in the room can relate to that one either. I get that. But those of you who have had surgery, you know what he's talking about. It's not necessarily something you look forward to, is it? And once it's done, it's not necessarily something that just makes you feel all good again, at least immediately. Sometimes coming out the other side is difficult. The transition is not always as easy as some would like for you to think it is. You see, God says, I can make this work. But it's not so much that. He says, I have to make this work for you. And so one of the ways I will preserve my scripture to make sure you don't ever have to doubt, you don't have to use Sonny Childs, you don't have to use Martin Luther, you don't have to use John Calvin, you don't have to use the Pope, Billy Graham, you don't have to use any of those. I'll tell you how I'm going to do this. I am going to put my message in this book, and I'm going to weave it in and out, in and out, in and out, so you'll be able to see it everywhere you look. I'll give it the beautiful romantic side, and I'll make a divine dance out of it so that you can relate to it. And even if you're so superficial that you don't get any of that kind of stuff, you'll have to get this one. Baptism is just like putting a seed in the ground. It's like going to the funeral home and seeing somebody who has died, and you go out and you bury them, and you look forward to the resurrection. It's like taking a bath. It's like a new birth. It's like going to surgery. He said, don't miss this. I'm almost done. And so, when you consider these things, and you recognize the emphasis that God places on them, I think you have to come to this conclusion. It's in yellow at the bottom. The living Word of God. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit describes it that way. This is not a dead book. It's nothing like this dictionary. This is a living message. The living Word of God is more than capable of defending itself. So, I end as I began. Always let the Bible interpret the Bible. You see, there are many folks in our world who want to become filters because it's empowering. I'll tell you what that means. You didn't get a Bible degree from the college, and so let me explain it to you. And it's pompous. It's prideful. And it's unnecessary. Get into the book and let the Lord speak to you personally. Do you not find it remarkable that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica for one reason? Now, it's implied, but I think the implication is accurate. One reason they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. You know why? They searched the scriptures daily. Why? Because they didn't trust Paul. That's the implication. Paul came along, he's preaching this gospel, and it's good news, and they're interested in it, but they didn't trust Paul. So what did they do? They compared the words of Paul to the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was accurate. But back up for a moment. Who's Paul? Paul's not just some fly-by-night evangelist that happens to become. Paul writes 3/4 of our New Testament almost. Paul's the guy who has that miraculous experience on the road to Damascus. He's the one who gets the message, you got to be baptized in order to wash your sins away. Paul's the guy who suffers greatly. Paul is no one to sneeze at. Paul's an impressive character, but when he arrives at Berea, they don't trust him. And so may I say it again, disclaimer. Please do not trust me with the greatest decision of your life. Study it for yourself. It's woven in and out. He dances with you round and round. He lays it side by side so that you won't miss the point. Two men were scheduled to debate on the subject of baptism, as it seems it has been for many, many years. Some believe that baptism was unnecessary for salvation. Some believe that it was. And so they had scheduled two men who were supposed to be able to present both sides of the story. Unfortunately, the man who was to present the side of baptism that would suggest that baptism is necessary for salvation, he was unable to make it that evening. Tragedy in the family kept him away, and at the last minute he had to call and cancel. They didn't know what they were going to do. But in the audience was an elderly preacher. He wasn't very flamboyant. He was not much to look at, in fact. But they were in a pickle. What are we going to do? The place was packed. Everybody wanted to hear the debate. And so the man in charge, he rushed down into the audience and he whispered in the old man's ear. He said, "Listen, this is what happened. We need somebody to present the other side. Would you be willing?" The old man shook his head and he said, "Yes, I'll do that." The old man made his way to the stage. He sat in one chair. On the other side of the room, the other side of the stage, was the man who was going to present his case for the fact that baptism was not necessary for salvation. The elderly gentleman was asked to go first, make his opening statement. And so he stepped behind the podium in a very old, frail voice. After opening his Bible, he said, "Yeah, there it is. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He closed his old Bible, walked back to his chair, and sat down. The young man in the chair across the stage, he got just a little bit excited. That's all he's going to say. I can't believe it. He's left this thing wide open. And he bounced into the pulpit. And he began to rant and began to rave. He began to quote John Calvin. And he began to give all kinds of flowery quotations from Martin Luther. He talked about how that the Bible did this and the Bible did that. He gave illustration after illustration. He asked those big questions. But what happens if the individual dies on the way to the baptistry? And after all, my friends, what about the thief on the cross? He pounded the pulpit. He was flamboyant. He was loud. And the people were mesmerized. When he finished and sat down, it was the elderly preacher's opportunity to give rebuttal. The old man got up, walked slowly across the stage, opened his old Bible. Yep, there it is. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He looked everyone in the eye. And he said, "Yep, still there." Walked back to his seat. The debate was over. I can tell you fancy stories. I'm actually pretty good at making people cry and laugh not long after that. I'm good at that. I can weave a tale. I can bring you to the moment. I know when to shout and when to get quiet. Oh, I can do all those things. But when that begins to interfere with the unadulterated word of God, you not only need to dismiss me, you need to avoid me. It's nothing but a tactic, and human at that. God's word will stand, whether Sonny does or not. And God's word will give you the truth, whether mankind does or not. Let the book interpret the book. Because he weaves it in and out. He'll dance with you. Round and round. He'll give you illustrations side by side. Trust the book. The book says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do what you want. Argue as you will. But you can't erase those words. The purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. And it's not just Acts 2:38. Look at all the passages we've talked about this morning. He's waving it. He's woven it in and out. He's done the dance. He's laid it side by side. Why does the world have such a problem with this doctrine? Because that's the point. It's the world they're listening to. If you will let the word speak, it will interpret itself. And at the end of the day, then Peter said unto them, for the remission of sins. Have you died to yourself? Been buried in water with Christ to rise and walk in newness of life? That's the book. I plead with you this morning. Please respond if you need to, as we stand and as we sing.